Welcome to 3GT, the podcast for three guys, a pastor, a professor, and a parishioner discuss theology from a practical standpoint, all from a Reformed perspective. Find out more at 3GT.xyz.
Well, thank you for tuning in to another episode of Three Guys Theologizing. My name is Kyle Borg, and I am the regular co-host of 3GT together with my good friends, Scott Hunt and Barry York. Scott and Barry, how are you guys doing today?
Fine and dandy. Perched here in my garden house, looking out at a beautiful spring day.
All right. Barry is perched in his garden house. Looking at a spring day.
He is an old guy. He is old.
Thank you for saying it. I was thinking it.
I just read something.
Scott's all like, I'm doing amazing.
I just read something that said the older you get, the more enthralled you get with bird watching, which is actually true for me. And I just saw a new bird the other day. You know what it was called? The brown-headed cowbird. I saw a brown-headed cowbird. Have you seen one, Kyle?
Are you documenting this?
Yeah, I've got a list on my phone.
Oh my goodness. I'm actually trying to work up an ounce of caring. Like, I'm trying really, I guess I'm not old enough yet to appreciate birds.
You know, there's actually a movie about bird watching. Have you seen this?
Best Year Ever. Birds?
It's called The Best Year Ever.
No.
Or The Greatest Year, something like that. It's all about bird watching. Fantastic.
There you go. Barry's actually jotting the title of that movie down. So good work. Well, it's good to be back with you guys. I'm glad to be joined by you. And we have a special today because 3GT, as we sometimes say, is actually going to be 4GT as we have welcomed Nathan Eshelman, pastor, author, doctor. I don't know what else to give for his esteemed title. You know, actually, now that I think about it, Barry's the professor, Scott's the parishioner, I'm the pastor, and Nathan can be the doctor, which isn't a P, which destroys alliterations, but that's okay. So we are joined by the good doctor today. Nathan, how are you today?
I'm doing great, Kyle. No bird watching, no cool spring days, so still it's a good day.
But I do hear you have a red stapler.
I do. I do have a red stapler. I actually have two. I have one at home and I have one in my office. So save space by having
well
two.
Well played. Well played. That was good.
And what brand, by the way?
It's a swing line.
Are they both swing line?
They're both swing line, of course. Yeah.
Very well. Very good.
And I know I'm a millennial, but I don't know that I feel like I'm missing out on life as you two talk details about staplers and Barry talks about bird watching. Oh, well, we are. Nathan is joining our podcast today, sitting around the table for a discussion because he has recently written a new title for the Grass Market imprint. We have had some Grass Market imprint authors on our show before on the podcast, and this is the fourth so far in the released set on the topic of worship. And we thought it would be good to invite Nathan in order to talk a little more about his book for us. Nathan, before we actually jump into the theme of your book, we do need you to mediate a pretty significant disagreement that arose on our podcast a number of weeks ago, and one which continues actually on the texting thread to get a little more attention than I thought it would. I'm going to spell a word for you, and you need to tell me how you pronounce it.
Okay. All right? Okay.
And if you need to jot it down while I spell it, feel free. S-L-O-U-G-H.
Slough. Slough.
Ah, Nathan says slough too.
Thank you.
How can it be? How can it be when you know, this actually has generated all kinds of conversations in my own congregation. As most of us pronounce it slew here in Kansas.
It's a perennial English discussion in the language. The third pronunciation would have been slough. That's why I went with it.
I appreciate that.
But slough of despondency, right?
Slough has a different meaning, though.
Like right,
slough
right.
Something off. When we're talking about the bog of despond, It should be Slough. We did get an email sent to us by a Brit named Kenny. Kenny said, "Good evening, gentlemen. I hope this email finds you all well. Following on from your latest episode, as a Brit, I wanted to educate you on the pronunciation of S-L-O-U-G-H. The O-U-G-H is pronounced the same as in P-L-O-U-G-H, which is how they spell it in England. I guess for you Americans,
Pluff.
Plow, P-L-O-W.
That's a clue.
The so plue it's plow. Of, it's yeah. never pronounced as rhyming with
yeah.
luff or trow for that matter, or truff for that matter, and definitely never like through. But I might be confusing things here. Keep up the great show, brothers. Always enjoying listening to fellow Covenanters out west," says Kenny. So just a yet another confirmation that it's the Slough of Despond.
A confirmation with respect, with all due respect, from a Brit. Did 1776 not mean anything to you, Barry?
Well, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress? Was this
Was this a Scot or an Englishman that wrote it? So, a Kenny sounds like a Scot to me. I mean, just saying.
Maybe this will encourage Kenny to reach out to us and let us know what his real roots are. I think, though, I will say that using the word through gives legitimacy to slew, because you do spell through essentially with the same combination of letters. But I digress.
It's thruff.
It's thruff. While the farmer pluffs the field.
What do we call a limb? What's another name for a limb on a tree? B-O-U-G-H. Appendage. How do you pronounce that, appendage. Kyle? B-O-U-G-H. The bow.
But I think Barry has gotten us derailed. This is not why we invited Nathan onto 3GT today. We did.
This is a good topic, though. I like it.
But let's jump into the actual topic, and that is Nathan's new title, "Worthy: The Worship of God." Maybe just by way of reminder, Nathan, we had you on for your previous book with the Grassmark imprint. I Have a Confession.
Yeah.
Could you just very briefly? What is the goal of Grass Market Press? Now you're the most prolific author in this imprint, and so what's the goal of this imprint? Why have you decided to write a second book for Grass Market Press?
All right, well, those are two different questions, Kyle. But from what I understand, the goal of the Grass Market Press imprint is to essentially get readers to read that aren't necessarily readers. So we want to promote reformed and confessional material that is valuable and timeless to an audience that probably is not going to pick up an 800 page volume on the same topic. So aiming for an audience that doesn't read a ton, and aiming to say what needs to be said in a language that is accessible to all.
Yeah, nope, that's good. And that is, it's our friends at Crown and Covenant Publications that are doing the Grass Market imprint. And as I said earlier, Nathan's newest book, Worthy: The Worship of God, is the fourth in that series, with a number of more coming out, Lord willing, in the nearby future.
Right.
Well, Nathan, let's just get into your book. You're right on the topic of worship, which obviously is a topic that you feel strongly about. In fact, the RPCNA, our denomination, feels very strongly about worship, standing in the heritage of Reformed theology, which we believe derives from the apostolic faith. So let's get in a little bit to worship. I want to start, because I think this was a good way, the way in which you started your book was to kind of give a little bit of a history of the word of worship. And what do we mean when we use the word worship? Could you elaborate a little bit on that? Because I do think, and maybe I'll come back around to it, that's a really important thing to understand in today's context.
Yeah. So the title of the book is Worthy, and the word worship comes from the Middle English word for worthy. But what I do in the first chapter is sort of show the journey that the word worship has gone through in its development in the English language. and both starting with the way that it developed from the word worthy, and then going into the Old and New Testaments and showing the way that the word worship is used in the scriptures. And the purpose of that isn't just to, you know, go on and on about words and you know, the value of words, but really it's to show that the breadth of the word, the bigness of the word worship. You know, we may have a view of worship that is you know, that it's just that 1 hour sitting in the pews, or we may have a view of worship that is you know, all of life is worship, like some people try to say today. But worship really has a specific meaning, and I seek to demonstrate that even in our confession of faith, chapter 21, we're reminded that worship includes fearing God, loving God, praising God, calling upon God, trusting God, and serving God. And then we're told that that's all with a whole heart, mind, soul, and might. So really wanting to show the bigness of the word so that the hearers can go into a study and worship with all of that in the background.
Yeah. And I think in particular, one of the strengths of beginning there, you know, it's not just an etymology lesson, but together with what you're saying is it really pushes against kind of that modern idea that worship is more about me and my tastes and my preferences. You know, there you hear, I mean, as pastors, we've experienced it. You hear people say it, you know, they judge a church on the basis of whether or not the worship is appealing to them. And right. When you cast it back on this idea of worthy and the worthiness of God, you know, it actually betrays such an unbiblical and very immature line of thinking to think that worship is about me. It is about giving to God what he deserves, that he is a God who is worthy. And I think that's an important foundation to begin with, which is what your book does. Well, moving on from that, just kind of like a little bit of an overview of the concept of worship, the idea of worship, you know, readers will probably notice right away that the chapters are very simply, with a wonderful alliteration spelled out, the first chapter being worship, the second being why, the third wrong, fourth watch, five wonder, and the sixth and final chapter is without end. But I want to talk a little bit about the why. You know, what are you seeking to communicate to readers in that second chapter on the why of worship?
Yeah. So we, you know, when we think about the why of worship, what I wanted to do in that chapter was to go into the scriptures and to look at the various reasons for which God is praised in the scriptures. You know, I think maybe in modern American evangelicalism, if you ask your average pew warmer the reason they worship God, someone that's a sincere believer, they're going to say something to the effect of, because Christ saved me. You know, they're going to give a soteriological answer, or the doctrine of salvation is going to be part of their answer as to why they're worshiping God. But when we look at the scriptures, we see that the answer to why we worship God is so much bigger. And, you know, we see it's covenantal, there's creational reasons why, there's Christ-centered reasons why. And when we look at all of these various approaches from the character of God to what he's done to us and for us, we really see that the scriptures in all of these things point to us that we would worship God. So when, you know, on a Sunday, if you're sitting and you're waiting for that call to worship and you're meditating on really the reasons why you're sitting here, why you're waiting to worship God, you can meditate on these various aspects, you know, whether it's the character of God or the creation that he's given, or the covenants with which he's entered, or, you know, the person and work of Jesus Christ. So all of these various things together from the scriptures are reasons why we would give praise to God.
Yeah, can I just ask you to clarify a little more? So I think that's really good. That's helpful. Maybe, you know, one of the distinct features, maybe if you want to call it that, of Reformed worship is this word that you're using, covenant.
Uh-huh.
You know, I know your book elaborates on that, but, you know, if we just focus on that, how does the concept of covenant really come into our understanding and our practice of worship?
Yeah, well, one of the really, so maybe going back to my first book for a second on the Confession of Faith, because I want to start with an answer from the Confession of Faith. One of the things that's most striking in Reformed theology is that we believe, because the scriptures believe this, we believe that the distance between God and man is so great that even in our sinless state, we needed to be in covenant with God in order to approach him. You know, so God creates man in holiness and, you know, with moral perfection and in his image. And even those things are not enough for man to just come into the presence of God, like to go before the throne room of grace or before the throne room and just say, you know, I'm here to give you praise. God had to condescend and enter into covenant with Adam, which before the fall we know is the covenant of works. And he enters into covenant so that Adam and his posterity would be able to approach God in worship. So that is primarily why covenant is so important when we think about worship. But we know that the fall happens. And because the fall happens, there needs to be a second covenant or a greater covenant that is made. And that is through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So because of the fall of Adam, you know, the covenant of works is broken, it's violated, and man needs to worship God. We're commanded to worship God, and the only means by which we can enter into the presence of God is through that covenant with Jesus Christ.
Yeah, I think that's helpful. It was B.B. Warfield who once said, you know, covenant is the architectonic of all of Scripture. It is, and in Reformed theology, it is in a very real sense the backbone, and I think it's just helpful to be reminded the way in which covenant plays significantly into our worship.
Right, right.
Well, your book continues. Speaking of Reformed theology, of course, as you've already said, Grass Market Imprint is an imprint that seeks to introduce people to Reformed doctrine, piety, and worship. Because
I would say government too. Would you say government?
I would say government too.
Yeah,
I would say government too.
Let's set that up. Okay, go ahead.
Okay, let's try to get that done. So, and one of the major contributions, if you want to think in those terms of the Reformed faith regarding worship, came to be the systematized, the well articulated principle that we call the regulative principle of worship.
Right.
Which is really important for the way we worship. You know, you walk through that. You actually kind of take that up in a couple of chapters in the book. You know, Nathan, give us a pastoral answer. So I don't, you know, you're not one of those Facebook people that sometimes gives us a bad rap due to public relations on social media. But give us a pastoral explanation of the regulative principle of worship. What is it? Why do we need it? Why is it a really good thing?
Well, so, you know, the premise of the regulative principle says that we're to worship God as he's commanded, not adding to or not taking away from. And, you know, besides commandments, there can be things that we deduce from scripture as well that can be included in that. But what I wanted to do in this book was, rather than just starting off with, you know, the theological, here's the regulative principle, here's what it means, you know, here's what that looks like or how you do it. What I wanted to do first was to really show that one thread that you can follow throughout all of the scriptures concerning worship is that the people of God really mess up worship. The people of God fail at worshiping him the way that he would have his people to worship him. And we see that in the garden. We see it with, with the patristic, with Aaron. We see it with Moses. We see it all the way through. It's a major theme of the prophets. We see it make its way into the New Testament as well. And just there's that reality that we mess up at worshiping God, and we need to be able to see that so that we can ask ourselves the question of why is this important? Because I think that for most people that are either new to Reformed theology or people that are in, a broader American evangelicalism that may pick up these books, I think it's very, very common to assume that God is pleased with whatever the best is that we give him. If I was a really talented violist and I wanted to share my gift with the congregation and to bring glory to God with my viola skills, most people wouldn't think anything of that. They just say, of course, that's what you do. You bring God the best. And that's sort of the principle. But we see that even in the scriptures, when men and women are seeking to bring God the so-called best, major failures happen. And the scriptures at times even say that God is angry with that worship. So there's got to be a better way. And that's why I set up sort of the story of wrong before going into teaching what the regulative principle even is and what it looks like and how that plays itself out in the scriptures. My hope, of course, in writing this and setting it up this way is that this book could really be that primer on worship, Reformed worship, that you give to a friend that's like, I don't understand why you do this like that at all. You think about some of the things that we find really important, like the primacy of preaching, or why we sing psalms, or even the question about instruments and whether you should use instruments or not. All of these are connected to our principle of worship that is drawn from the Word of God. And I wanted this book to be something that you could hand to a friend or someone new in your congregation, or even somebody that's really wrestling through what God wants, and let this be sort of the introductory, the appetite, the appetizer of books for helping people to get that. So really, you see there are a lot of books on worship that have been written from this point of view or this perspective, books that we've read and enjoy, but not books that are accessible for everyone. I think of maybe the most common book to hand to somebody on why we sing psalms. I won't say what book it is, but it's very dry, and most people may not get through, 15 pages of it. Where I wanted it to be something, this book to be something that sort of whets the appetite, so that somebody will say, "There's got to be more," and move from my book into continuing that search of what worship is.
Yeah, and I think, I think you hit the target on that. Even in hearing what you're saying here, how important it is when we come to what the scriptures say, to see, as you've clarified, how often we just fail. Despite whatever good intentions there were, right, despite what gifts and abilities people have, despite the love, you might say, of novelty and creativity, many of those things have a place in the Christian life in particular contexts. They don't in worship. Right. And again, you see the way, I like the way you say that, you see the mess we make, you see how we do it wrong. So let's, as you introduce people to that, and I, a wholehearted agreement that, so much of the material that is out there, and this is the heart behind Grass Market Press, it's inaccessible to normal, common, ordinary people, right? And that's the strength, I hope, of this imprint. So get into a little bit about, you know, we do it wrong, but what then, how are we now in the Lord Jesus Christ, as you might, New Covenant, New Testament Christians, how do we make the worthiness of God known when we do this thing called worship?
Yeah. So worship in the New Testament, or this worship through Christ in union with Christ through the New Covenant, we see that those trappings of Old Covenant worship are put away. You know, we no longer have a Levitical priesthood. We no longer have the temple. This is the whole argument for the book of Hebrews. And, you know, you can go through all of Hebrews from the perspective of worship, and you're reminded that that Christ is better, or Jesus is better, as the author of Hebrews says. And there is a simplicity to New Testament worship that really elevates who God is and elevates his word, and it's centered on the word and on the simplicity that we see in the New Testament. New Testament worship was mobile enough to go through the Roman Empire to the point where by the fourth century, it's basically caused the Roman Empire to bow its knee to Christ. And that doesn't happen unless there's a mobility. Old Testament worship is not mobile. You know, you have the people of God coming from around the world to worship in the temple, and you have to have the priesthood, and you have to have the sacrifices, and all that's required in a specific location. But in the New Testament, there is that simplicity that's word-centered. You know, we have the Bible, we pray according to the Bible, we sing the Psalms of the Bible, the preacher preaches the words of the Bible, the benediction is with biblical phraseology. So all of it is centered on the Word of God and elevating the Word of God so that we're able to see the worthiness of God and the beauty of Christ and the blessing of being in the Spirit as we worship him.
You know, I think something you said, and I think is often not intentionally so, but unintentionally underappreciated or not realized. You noted simplicity. You know, there is a blessed simplicity to the way that we are to worship. And, you know, there's a lot of people who want to incorporate or make it more complex than the way the scriptures speak. And, you know, sometimes you hear people even, you know, trying to defend that by saying, well, we've been given liberty to do this.
Right.
You know, this is our freedom in Christ. And what I think often goes over people's heads is the more complex, the more burdensome it is. You know, you think of Acts chapter 15 as the Jerusalem council is debating. It's noted that, you know, our fathers could not keep these heavy burdens. The codes and the regulations and the complexities were a huge burden to them. And the glory of New Covenant worship is found in part in its simplicity.
Right.
I appreciate that. So. Well, Nathan, Kyle, you go on.
Kyle, I might mention you know, I think there have been times in history where we do think of things as being simple, such as worshiping God through singing the Psalms. But then people like Isaac Newton thought that the Psalms were too complex. And so he thought there needed to be something done, and kind of just, you know, had the idea, we'll just rush in, we'll go ahead and fix the glitch. We'll take care of this difficulty by paraphrasing, and then it bled into, you know, more hymnody being used in worship. So I think that even though we may view things as simple, some people might look at a Reformed worship service and say, well, all the preaching, you know, it's too heady, or the psalm singing is too difficult, that type of thing. And so I think that's why we have to go back and say, yes, but what does the Bible require rather than what do I want?
And in that simplicity, Barry, being biblical simplicity is something that is great, because we see that once once people start saying, well, what about this or what about that? Like the Newton example that you used in, or the Isaac Watts example and adding hymnody. It does end up adding complication, because it, the further we move from the center of what God requires, the more complicated it does become. I mean, you think about the, even the rise of hymnody, modern hymnody, starting at the Second Great Awakening, and that was with a good intention. Mm-hmm. And I have an elder who says often in worship, the worst thing you can hear is, I have a good idea. And I think that's right. So that, the good idea was we need to sing the name of Jesus and all of these things that were argued. But if you look at the trajectory of that, where is modern hymnody? Where is modern worship? There's two things that are worth noting. Number one is, almost the only thing anyone ever sings about is soteriology. They miss the full counsel of God in song. And then number two, most large evangelical churches that are hymn singing churches are actually performance based rather than congregational singing, which just brings us right back to where we were in the Middle Ages. You know, you have a group of professional performers that sing rather than doing what God calls us to do. And God calls us to sing, and he calls us to sing the Psalms. And of course, we exegete the Psalter so that we understand where Christ is. You know, Jesus gave us that categorically. He said that, that from Moses, from the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, we're able to see him. You know, so we exegete that. We don't just put it aside because, you know, we had some good idea that we should, you know, make it more simple in our mind.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. Well, definitely. Well, you know, we're coming near the end, but I wanted to touch on one more thing. And that is that near the end of your book, you kind of give an outline for what we might call the order of service and the different parts of a service that would commonly be found in many Presbyterian churches. You know, can you run through a little bit of that and the order of service and what is it that in each part, what is happening and how does that contribute to the overall picture of the worthiness of God?
Yeah. So what I did was I tried to show that during the Reformation, these different churches that actually upheld and expounded what we call the regulative principle of worship, they did write orders of service, or what some would call liturgies. Like I don't really care if it's called a liturgy or not. I know some people get pretty worked up about that, but so I go through a couple of different ones, like the Strasbourg order of worship, or the French order, or the German order, and then ending on the one that is sort of the basis for Presbyterian worship, which is the Westminster Directory for Public Worship. By the way, there was a first edition of the Directory for Public Worship that I was watching on eBay last week, and I forgot to save the search, like to favorite it, and I lost it, and it only went for $200. It was so yeah. So anyway, so
I bought it.
Did you?
No, I wish. Okay. I wish.
I was going to share it with you, and I thought, nah, he'll get in a bidding war against me. But anyway, so Westminster Directory for Public Worship, 1647. It's very simple. It's a call to worship. It's prayer. It's scripture reading. It's a psalm. It's a prayer before the sermon, preaching the word, prayer after the sermon, a psalm, sacraments when they are administered, and then a benediction. And what I did was in the book is I just walked through each of those parts of that order of worship. So for example, what is the call to worship? Where do we see that in the scriptures? What's the point of this? What is prayer? Why do we publicly pray and in worship? Why do we read the scriptures in worship? Why do most read the Old Testament and New Testament? The singing of psalms, what is it? What is the preaching of the word? How is that part of our worship? Like, why is the majority of our worship taken up with something that may seem like a monologue to a lot of people? What are the sacraments? You know, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And explain both of those and how they fit into the order, and then end with the benediction. What is a benediction? So really simple, you know, in Presbyterianism, this Westminster Directory 1647, that's sort of our lowest common denominator that unifies us. And I don't mean that in a negative way. I actually think that if we just all reset back to that, we'd probably be in a better place in the Presbyterian world. But just basically explaining from the scriptures what these are, what the value of them is, so that when you're worshiping, you're able to participate with more knowledge as to what we're actually doing.
Which is really good, right? I love that, because I find as a pastor, you know, it's easy to just work your way through the order of worship in congregational worship. And not always, and with somewhat frequency, to pause and remind people, this is what we're doing in this moment.
Right.
You know, here's why we have a call to worship. Here's what a benediction is. You know, it's not just because it's this awkward conclusion. It is the Lord blessing his, actually giving them a blessing as they depart, and then all things between the call to worship and the benediction. So, well, Nathan, that's very helpful. Scott or Barry, do you guys have any thoughts?
One of the things I was just going to add to what you're already saying is I teach a ministry of worship class at RPTS, and one of the things we look at is Hebrews 8, verse 5, where in the Old Testament, when Moses was given the command regarding the construction of the tabernacle, we're told that it's a copy, a shadow, a pattern of heavenly things. And if you just think about the progression of the worshiper coming into the tabernacle, or later the temple courtyard, it really has, in a sense, laid out for us the very elements of worship that you just rehearsed, Nathan.
Right.
For instance, the fact that the courtyard had a door on it. God could have kept us out, but he has a door, which is a call to worship. Come to me and worship me, which should lend itself to, as we are called to worship, it should cause us to want to praise. And then very quickly we see, as we walk into the courtyard, we're confronted with the altar, which reminds us of our sin, our need to confess the Lord's holiness and our own sin before him, and so forth. So there was in the Old Testament, even though it was so much more complicated with all the sacrificial system, it's still instructive regarding the type, the elements, the reverence that we should have as we come before the Lord, the need for blood to come into the presence of God. And it really lays out for us really these elements of worship, somewhat the dialogical nature of worship, where God calls, we respond. God asks us to pray, we pray. His word is proclaimed to us, we respond to it in obedience. So I found that helpful in your book, just the simplicity that we now have. We don't have to have all of these bulls and a temple or a tabernacle, but Christ has taken that pattern and made it just so pure and simple for us. And your book really points us back to that.
Great. Yeah, I'm glad that it does that. And I do hope it's useful even for, you know, besides worshipers, those that will be going into leading public worship as well. You know, sometimes you see young ministers go in and, you know, they want to revamp an order of worship, and sometimes they want to get really creative in that because they think that that's a good idea. And, you know, we don't need to do that. You know, like, I love creativity, I love the arts, all these things. But in our worship, there is so much beauty in the simplicity of what God has given to us. And he just says, do what I've asked you to do, and do it well. And, you know, it's a great thing. It's a great place to be. And, you know, we, the, the heritage from which we all come is something that really elevates that. And instead of being ashamed of that because it's, you know, low church or whatever, we should just be really grateful for what God has given us and see the beauty in that simplicity.
That's a really good note to bring the conversation to an end here today on 3GT. Nathan, especially just that note of just being grateful and not being ashamed of the simplicity with which we declare the worthiness of God. Well, I want to thank you for joining us today on 3GT. To our listeners, Crown and Covenant Publications has given us 5 copies to give away. And so here's how we're going to do this. If you want a copy of Worthy, The Worship of God by the Reverend Dr. Nathan Eshelman, we will send a copy to anybody in the continental United States. The first 5 people to email us at 3gt.xyz@gmail.com. And there is a special offer being made together with this, that if you are from Argentina, normally our giveaways need to be restricted to the continental United States, but if you are one of our listeners in Argentina, where 3GT tops the charts of Christian podcasts, you be sure to email us and we will send you a free copy of Nathan's book. But Nathan, thank you for joining us today. Truly a pleasure. You're our good friend and we love to have you on the show. And to our listeners, head on over to 3GT.xyz to check us out online. Subscribe to us on Apple Podcasts. That way you won't miss an episode. And we'll see you next time.